1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without or outside the church? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Amen. So closes this fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians. And I trust that the Lord today will take up His precious Word and bless it to our good. Even though we have had two messages from this chapter already, may the Lord minister to our hearts during this last week. We are looking today at the last five verses, from verse 9 down through verse 13. There is put forth in that ninth verse, of course, the idea of another epistle to the church in Corinth. But we know that we have exactly what the Lord wanted us to have in the compilation of the book of holy inspiration. That other epistle that is spoken of is not one that the Lord chose to put into the holy canon. There are, of course, many books that profess to be books inspired of God. They have some of these floating around in various volumes. There's, of course, the Apocrypha, meaning from the hidden, and the lost books of the Bible. Sometimes you'll see these in bookstores, but you needn't worry yourself, because they even say themselves at times that they're not the inspired Word of God. Even the writers when they're writing them. So you don't have to fret about that. The Lord gave a message to the Corinthians through the Apostle Paul earlier, but obviously it was not heeded. So this epistle was necessary. Now let's think for a moment of the geography of Corinth. You remember that geographically, Corinth was located on a narrow strip of land with the ocean on either side. There was above it the mainland of Greece, below it what was known as the Peloponnesus. Now, in case of very high tides, or such at things as a tsunami, Corinth would literally have been wiped out. Religiously, Corinth was much of a wipeout. Corinth was full of the traditional pagan Greek religion. And the temple of Venus in Corinth was the center of the vilest immoralities. The very worship of Venus was celebrated by numerous daily acts of filthy sensual iniquity. Now, as Corinth could have easily been inundated or flooded with water, much like New Orleans was, even so her society was flooded with the immorality of her worship. To be a Corinthian in the ancient world was automatically to be thought of if visiting in some other country, for a person to declare that they were a citizen of Corinth was to openly testify and give the thought to those who heard that this person is one who is guilty of the most corrupt sins of the lust of the flesh. So you see the danger that Corinth was in, not only from the ocean, but also from her own religion. But the greatest danger that was in Corinth was this danger that Paul is speaking of in this fifth chapter. The greatest peril had become a reality in Corinth when the filth of that Corinthian culture had gotten into the Christian church. That was the worst peril for Corinth. That which was acceptable to the wretched Corinthian society had become acceptable to Corinthian-style Christianity. This is the reason that Paul, empowered and inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote this corrective letter to the Corinthian church. Now this morning we are concluding our study of this fifth chapter. And so there are three points that I want to tie everything around. And that is, first of all, the company we keep. Secondly, the condemnation sin deserves. And then thirdly, the command that we have. The company we keep, the condemnation sin deserves, and the command that we have. Verses 9 to 11 speak of the company that we keep. Verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such an one, no, not to eat. The company we keep is very important. The old saying, you know, birds of a feather flock together. Well, it's illustrated here. Because if you regularly tolerate sin and you grow intimate with ungodly sinners, then eventually you will either become like them in approving of their lives, or you will become like them by doing the things that they do. Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers that holiness was not an option for the child of God. Holiness is essential. To the Hebrews, the words are written of holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Believers must reject the attitudes. Believers must reject the arguments. Believers must reject the actions of an ungodly world. This must be done by refusing to intimately associate ourselves with the ungodly. They must not be our best and bosom buddies. Verse 10 is telling us that we cannot totally escape all contact with the ungodly. Now let's just face that. We cannot, in this world, totally escape all contact with the ungodly. Notice the words at the end of verse 10, "For then must ye needs go out of the world." And at the beginning of the verse 10, it says, "Yet not altogether." We must have some contacts, business contacts, civil contacts with the ungodly, since it is God's will for us to live at this time in this fallen world. It is God's will. We are to use every lawful means possible to reach these lost worldlings for Christ Jesus. But we must not compromise the truth nor holiness in trying to reach them. Now, some Christians have thought that we must completely leave the world. You know, various groups in history. The Amish, the hermits, the monks, and the nuns have followed the idea that we're going to completely separate ourselves from the world. Well, almost completely. But this is a clear violation of God's will. Jesus prayed in John 17 and verse 15. He said, "Father, I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil." I'm going to leave them here for a reason. They are the salt of the earth. And the ungodly have to have this salt. Otherwise, the world is going to be destroyed. All those who have become hermits, nuns, and monks have been disappointed because they found that every one of them had brought the world with them in their own hearts to the place of seclusion. And therefore the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life were still with them, even in those places of loneliness, in those places of privacy. They couldn't get away from the world because the world was in their hearts. Now, Paul is especially warning the Corinthian believers to avoid fellowship with those who are called Christian brothers. And yet, those who are called Christian brothers live like the rest of the ungodly world. The one who does not live and the one who does not act consistently as a Christian should not be recognized nor regarded as a Christian. I'll never forget the shock that I first got as a young person, having been in church from the very beginning of my life. I could not believe it when some of those people that I looked up to, Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, to see them in the setting of just day-to-day life during the week outside of the church. I realize that some people who play Christian on Sunday are not really Christians Monday through Saturday. Some of them talk profanely, and I was shocked by that. Some of them told their sordid stories just like the rest of the ungodly world did. And that is very shocking. And it is disillusioning to young people to see people act that way. Well, Paul is warning the Corinthian believers not to have fellowship, not to get into this close intimacy with those who profess to be Christians and yet live in this ungodly way like the rest of the world. So there is that first matter, verses 9 through 11, of the company that we keep. And I want you to notice in verses 12 and 13, the condemnation that sin deserves. In verse 12, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth." Now, the word judge is used three times in these two verses. And condemnation is the same, is translated from the same Greek word that judging is translated from. Now, Paul asked the rhetorical question in this verse 12. "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without?" What is he asking? Those outside the true church are really beyond my jurisdiction, and I must leave them to the Lord to be their judge. And I must leave them to the state. I must leave them to the secular powers, to the civil powers, to deal with all the ungodly sinners that are not a part of the true Christian church. He asked another question in verse 12. "Do not ye judge them that are within?" The church had better be judging them that are within. For when the church is not judging them that are within, the church is not doing her duty. By judging and disciplining her own members, the church must not let her members get away with sins like those that are listed in verses 10 and 11. Fornicators, covetous, extortioners, idolaters, and then it goes on, railers and drunkards. If the church simply ignores, if the church overlooks these sins and others like them in her members, then there are several devastating things that follow. Now, remember what I said earlier? That as a teenager, I was just bowled over by hearing a man, I'd say as a teenager and even in my early 20s, a man that I'd walked into the house of God with, a man who was a youth leader, using profanity. That was awful. And I know that it happens in so many houses of worship, but it's not right. Even if everybody's doing it, it still doesn't make it right. And that is still something that ought to be disciplined. There are awful, devastating results that come upon churches that refuse to discipline such things. And I'm going to list several of them here for you. First of all, the church will be corrupt instead of being a holy band. You know, we sing, "Come join this holy band and on to glory go." But the church, if it does not discipline its members, will be a corrupt institution rather than a holy band. Secondly, another devastating result of failure to discipline? Is the Lord's name being dishonored thereby? His name being reproached? We bear His name. And He says, be ye therefore holy, as I, the Lord your God, am holy. In other words, don't play around with the matter of sin if you're going to take the name of the Lord. If you're going to be a wicked, ungodly sinner, then don't claim the name of the Lord. Thirdly, instead of having genuine spiritual power, such churches that refuse to discipline erring members will be anemic and helpless. No power in the world for God. And then fourthly, the church will be a stumbling block to weak believers. How many young people found themselves in the same situation that I found myself in and then came to the conclusion, this is okay. This is okay to be this way. Well, there's another devastating result that comes to the church that will not discipline its members. Others in the congregation will be tempted, will be allured into sin by the evil example of professing Christians. And then, lastly, the church must take action and condemn sin from the pulpit. But not just condemn sin from the pulpit. Almost any professing church, if it has anything about the truth, is going to condemn sin from the pulpit. But there must also be the condemnation of sin through the exercise of church discipline. Such sins as those listed in verses 11 and 12 must be condemned openly. I want you to notice these various sins that are listed. It was the Spirit of God that chose to point these out. Now, these are not the only ones, but others like them must receive the same treatment. Fornication. This is the general word. Every kind of deviation from God's standard of sexual purity must be denounced and disciplined. Secondly, in verse 10, you have the covetousness. Now, this may be not thought to be such a bad thing, but it's one of the commandments of God that we are not to covet. What is this covetousness? It is greed for gain. It is the love of money that so controls the life that wealth becomes the supreme object of seeking and the supreme object of delight. The sinner is willing to sacrifice duty in order to acquire money. To sacrifice duty in order to acquire money. Now let's understand this. Those that are given to covetousness are not Christians. They may profess it, being Christians, but covetousness is a form of idolatry. We're going to see that in just a moment. But notice the third sin that is mentioned here in verse 10. Extortioners. I remember first considering that word, and I was thinking about the extortion of kidnappers. You know, that they require a payment for the parents to get their child back. And that's a form of extortion. But extortion refers to those who exact that which is not justly due to them and that which is more than is due to them. And they actually will keep that which is due to others instead of giving to them. Now, I'm going to mention some names at this point. The American Medical Association and the Food and Drug Administration are guilty of extortion right now in our history. Refusing to let known cures be used for the terminally ill, and even threatening those doctors that would use such means of healing the sick, threatening them with being taken away to a military prison and never being heard from again, or putting such fines on those who would endeavor to do good. That is some of our government extortion in America today. But idolaters are mentioned next there in verse 10. Idolaters are not just those who bow down to idols made of stone or metal or wood. Covetousness that we saw before is a form of idolatry. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5 makes that clear. And those people who bow down to materialism, who bow down to worldly fame and worldly power, are idolaters as much as those who bow down to idols of wood and stone. But notice in verse 11, there are two others brought in that were not mentioned in verse 10. Railers. This sin of railing, what is it? It is abusive speech. It is slander. It is harsh, cruel sins of the tongue. It is character assassination. Those who are guilty of such must be disciplined. And then drunkenness. What is drunkenness? Drunkenness is the opposite of temperance, which is self-control. Drunkenness is the loss of self-control. By drinking liquor, a person actually deprives himself of the ability to do two things. To use the cognitive powers of reasoning properly. Number two, a person by drinking the liquor deprives himself of the ability to use the physical coordination that God has endowed him with, therefore endangering himself and endangering others. True believers are forbidden to eat, to have fellowship with any that are called Christians that do such things. Why? Well, there are some reasons why the Lord tells us that we are not to have fellowship with them. Number one, in order to make them feel ashamed. Number two, to cause them to be brought to realize the serious nature of the sin that they've committed. If you just say, you know, you shouldn't do that, then that's just like so much water off a duck's back. Well, the third reason is not only to make them feel ashamed and to face the serious nature of sin, but thirdly, in the case of a true believer, what will result? The result will be repentance, confession, and forsaking of that sin. When biblical discipline is exercised by a congregation, a true believer will repent, confess, and forsake that sin. But in the case of one who has been disciplined by a congregation who has never been truly regenerated, the spiritually dead branch will remain dead, expelled, and cut off. As the old Dutch reform man said, discipline a sheep and it will come back to the fold, bleeding to be let in. But discipline a hog or a goat, and they'll be happy enough rooting in the garbage or feeding on weeds. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in what that old man said. So the company we keep as Christians is very important. The condemnation of sin, a condemnation that sin deserves, is very clear from the Scripture. Now I want us to notice the command that the Lord has given us in verse 13. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person.
the incestuous man had to go. He had to be put out. And every Christian church and every Christian congregation is duty-bound to purge out scandalous sinners. But we're not to count the excommunicated as enemies, but we are to count them as wayward brethren, as brothers, and pray for their restoration. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 15 tells us that. We're not to count them enemies. We are to be willing to help them when they have needs. But we are not to get into intimate fellowship with them. Now, we are all responsible people. We are all accountable. And we will all answer to God for how we live and how we obey as individuals. But we're going to give an account for more than that. We're going to give an account not only for how we obey as individuals, but we're going to give an account as members of the collective people of God. We will also give account to God for this message that has been preached here today. So, what have we gleaned from it? What have we learned? And how can we apply this? Well, I'm going to help you with the application. First of all, because of this fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, do we not realize that this happened among believers? That this happened in a Christian congregation? And should we not fear the awful corruptions that are in the human heart and the awful corruptions and capabilities that we have in our own lives? How that by these corruptions within us, the peace, the unity, and the prosperity of the church can be ruined by us as individuals. We dare not for a moment yield to our fleshly lusts. We need to pray. We need to seek the Lord that He would give us grace to keep our hearts with all diligence. May He help us to ever be watchful against sin and the occasions for sin. For without Him, we can do nothing. We can't do it on our own. If we are relying upon our own strength, we're going to fall right upon our faces. So we need to ask the Lord every day. We need to be constantly asking the Lord to give us grace. As that old hymn in Spurgeon's hymn book, over and over again at the last line, it wasn't just a chorus as such, but it was the last line of each verse, it said, "Let us not fall. Let us not fall." Secondly, let us be thankful for church discipline because it works. It does work. The sheep repent, and the false professors won't take it, but will go away from us now, and will even go away forever. I want to share with you from that Dutch Reformed brother who is telling about what his father said. He spoke about a preacher friend who went with a missionary one Sunday morning to visit a large assembly of believing Indians down in Mexico. As they approached the meeting house, the preacher noticed two Indian men sitting on a bench outside of the church. The others were going directly into the shelter to engage in the worship of the Lord and the celebration of the Lord's Supper. But these two men sat outside crying as the other believers passed them by, and the others didn't even acknowledge them as they went by. The preacher asked the missionary what was happening. And the missionary told the preacher that those two men, both Christians, had committed moral sins. And according to the Scriptures, they had been temporarily excluded from the fellowship of the church. But obviously, the disciplinary action was taking the desired effect. And true repentance was coming into their hearts. And soon, the missionary said, they will be able to be back in the assembly. Well, thank God for church discipline.
When the church obeys the Lord, what are the results? Purity and power. We thought at first this morning about the geography of Corinth. It could as easily be flooded with an ocean of water as it was flooded with every filthy immorality. But you know, the opposite is also true. When God's people are right with Him, we are pure and full of power. Each believer is a tributary of grace. And Jesus said as much in John chapter 7 and verse 38. Jesus said of the Holy Spirit in the believer, that out of your belly, that is, out of your inmost being, shall flow rivers of living water. Now think of that. All of us as tributaries, and living water flowing from us in this dark and dying and needy world. How wonderful a thing. I was reading Spurgeon's old friend, John Trapp, on this passage, and he talked about the Amazon River. And the Amazon, that great river, has many thousands of little streams, little tributaries, and little trickles that run into that river. But that combined power is so great that when the tide is out, fresh water from the heart of South America is pushed out into the salty, murky Atlantic Ocean for over 200 miles. Now that's amazing. If someone was out there dying of thirst 200 miles offshore, then when the tide is out, they could get fresh water to drink. Now that is a wonderful picture. We are living in a corrupt, murky world. But by God's power, we can give fresh water. In the midst of a corrupt world, we can be little tributaries for the glory of God. And we can be used as instruments of power and purity in the hand of the Lord to even be a blessing to the spiritually thirsty that are groping about in this wicked world. I trust that the Lord will help us to take this fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians to heart. Let's bow together and pray.